Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're reading verses 1 to 14. It's on page 1151 in the Church Bibles. From verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry.
Good evening. It's good to be together. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's just pray. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And living, Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we read your word and further understand it, that you will help us better worship you, better love you, better trust you and better obey you today, Lord, that we would be people who serve and worship the true and living God and no others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if this sounds familiar. It's from an American Christian magazine, so bear with the Americanisms. But I wonder whether this sounds familiar. And I quote, these are the words of a woman driving home from the Stop and Shop in an ordinary day. She conjures three comebacks she could have held at Ellen if she'd not been caught off guard. She spots the baby shower invitation on the dashboard and schemes of a way out, a way to be out of town that weekend, and then thinks better of it because she has a favour to ask the sender at a later date. She sizes up a woman standing at the bus stop and judges her. She reviews the morning argument with her husband and plans the evening instalment. She imagines how life would have been if she'd married X, a well-worn furry this. She magnanimously lets a car emerge into the traffic and then is ticked off when she doesn't get her wave. She resolves to eat less chocolate starting today, well, tomorrow. She replays memory tapes going back to the 60s, trying to change the endings. She passes the house of the contractor who defrauded her and fantasizes about blowing it up. She passes Audrey working in the garden and waves, but thinks to herself, if Audrey has chronic fatigue syndrome, I'm a flying Wallander. She glares at the driver who runs a red light in front of her, forgetting that she did the same a mile ago. She checks her slightly crooked nose, compulsively in the rearview mirror, and reassures herself it isn't too bad. An inner voice tells her to turn off the radio and to pray, but she decides that's the voice of legalism. She brainstorms the talking points of her up-and-coming women's Bible study lectures on Ephesians and considers how she can improve it, at least make it better than Alice's talk last week. She's angry at God because she's here, a Christian and broke, while her good-for-nothing heathen of a brother is rolling in dough. She wonders how her parents will divvy up the inheritance, and how long she has to wait. She rehearses two good reasons why her sister, and not she, should take care of the folks when they're too old. She thinks about her childhood and counts the ways that her parents have screwed up her life. The Johnsons drive by, and she recalls all the meals that she made them 10 years ago when Lydia had toxemia during pregnancy, and bets that they don't even remember. I bet they didn't even send me a card. An SUV cuts her off, and she decides to punish it by tailgating. Her heart smites her for this, and so she determines to try harder to live righteously from now on. Who knows, God may even reward her in some amazing way. Her husband might give her grounds for the divorce. God might lead her into the arms of Mr. Right. She tries to pray, but doesn't get past Our Father. There are lots of the people that the woman does not think about while driving home with the groceries. People who are not important to her social status, or just not that interesting. She doesn't think about AIDS-ravaged Africa. She doesn't think about the death sentence hanging over millions of Sudanese. She doesn't think about missionaries. She doesn't think about martyrs in King John Il's prison. She doesn't think about the way she can encourage her children. She pulls into her driveway. Total driving time, 17 minutes. And if you were to ask the lady as she rustles parcels from the car, what has she been thinking about on the driveway home from town? She would say, oh, nothing in particular. And she wouldn't be lying. That's not going at women. I'll be too embarrassed to read the male version. But we can be honest with ourselves, can't we? You all look lovely here tonight. You look pleasant. And afterwards, hopefully, we're going to have a pleasant conversation over a nice cup of tea. But the brutal truth that I know about myself, and you know about yourself, and we can probably guess about each other because we know ourselves well, and a few around us, and because we know the Bible's true, is that we all sin. We all sin. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that we're free from the power and the penalty of sin. If you're a Christian here today, God has forgiven you because he's punished our sin in his son's body on that tree 2,000 years ago. We're free from the power and the penalty of sin. We know God's word. We know what God wants from us in terms of our lives. And we've even got our own standards, our own ethical standards for how we live. And yet the truth is, we still sin. And I guess in the cold light of day, when we're at our most spiritual, when we're thinking most clearly and most biblically, we know that actually it's horrid. Our sin's ugly. It's pathetic at times. And I hope at times it saddens you, your sin. And the thing that gets me is that it's so hard to change, isn't it? So hard to change. And if our fight with sin wasn't hard enough, God actually says, not only do I want you to live for me, but I don't want you to do it in a holy huddle. I want you to be in the world, and yet not of the world. God wants us to be in the very place where the sin that we're fighting is indulged in and practiced. He wants us to be desk to desk, house to house, eyeball to eyeball with the world, who are living their own lives. They're a walking advert for life without God. He wants us to be in and amongst people whose lives say, basically, this is fulfillment. This is freedom. This is contentment. This is the way to happiness. People who are living for comfort or for kids or for money or for pleasure or relationships, whatever, anything, but not for God. The Bible says we can't run away from the world. God desperately doesn't want us to run away from the world. But we must run away from sin. We can't run away from the pagan world, but we can't live like the pagan world. I guess a big question for you tonight is, how do you think you are, what do you think your chances are of living that life? How do you feel about that call to live that life? Not to be of the world, but to be deeply in the world, to have genuine friendships with the world. How do you fancy your chances to live a radical and purposeful life for Jesus in the world, but not be of the world? How do you fancy your chances tonight? Do you think you can do that as an individual, or do you think we can do that as a church for the next 10 years, for the next 20 years? Some of us can live for another 60 years. How do you fancy your chances of doing that for the next 60 years, being in the world and yet of the world, not of the world? I guess there'll be a spectrum among us tonight. If you're towards the negative end, thinking that's impossible, Paul has some encouragement for you tonight, which is the next in our series of promises that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. Paul's got some encouragement for you. If you're thinking, yeah, I mean, that's going to be hard, but basically I'll be able to do it. Well, Paul has a warning for you tonight, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the warning. I think only in the context of the warning does the promise have its full sweetness and its full power. And so the warning is this: the Christian cannot be complacent about sin. Okay, a Christian cannot be complacent about sin, and that's our first point. Many of you will know the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And that's often true, isn't it? When you're first starting out doing something, or first learning how to do something. 2 years ago, I learned how to drive. It's great kind of working out to get the car going, and there's some here learning how to drive. But working out to stop safely without kind of stalling can be an embarrassing and slightly dangerous process. It's funny with kids, isn't it? You teach them some life skill. So maybe some here have potty trained their kids recently. You teach your kids, little Johnny, they're all called Johnny, aren't they? Little Johnny, if you want to go to the toilet, tell me to go. If you need to go to the toilet, tell me. It's great that they've learned that, but they haven't learned quite enough discernment to know when to tell you that. So in the middle of the prayer meeting, Daddy, I need to go pee-pee. It's a bit embarrassing. But they have a little knowledge, but not quite sure how to use it. It can be amusing at times. It can be problematic sometimes. But the saying is that sometimes it's dangerous. And that's the problem that Paul had with the Corinthians. So they've grabbed hold of one part of the gospel, a wonderful part of the gospel, which was that if you're in Christ, you're free from the penalty of sin, as we mentioned before. But also you're free from having to follow rules and regulations in order to earn God's favour or secure God's favour. We're free from the law. We don't have to do certain things to kind of work our way into God's good books. There's the little bit of knowledge they had. But they took that little bit of knowledge too far. They took that to mean they could do what they want. I wonder if you've ever met a Christian like this, someone who has wonderfully kind of come to Jesus, they've asked for forgiveness, and yet 6 months down the line, a year down the line, and you realise actually none of their decisions have really changed, whether the small ones or the big ones. They're basically still doing what they want. That's the Corinthians. They have grasped something of the gospel, but they're still living for themselves, essentially, still doing what they want, being like the world. In chapters 8 to 10, Paul corrects this, and he says actually Christians are free, but they're not to use their freedom to do what they want. They're to use their freedom in chapter 8 to build up other Christians, not destroy them. In chapter 9, he says you're to use your freedom to be flexible in your lifestyle so that you can actually win the non-Christian. We're to use our freedom to build up Christians, to reach those who are non-Christians. And in chapter 10, he says this is not just about theology. I want to change your heart's desires and how you live. And his big point in chapter 10 is that Christians cannot be complacent about sin. They cannot be complacent about sin. Someone once said we should learn from the mistakes of others because you can't live long enough to make them all yourself. And Paul says we should learn from the mistakes of others because we won't want to make some mistakes that others make. We have some huge lessons to learn in chapter 10 from the Israelites, Paul says, from God's people in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. And as I read, I want you to look out for the answer to this question. How many of God's people, the Israelites, looked like they were going to the Promised Land? Okay? It's not going to be a rhetorical question, and I want someone to answer it in a bit, so read with me. Verses 1 to 4. How many of God's people looked like they were going to the Promised Land? Verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So how many of the Israelites looked like they were going to the promised land? I'm here. All. Thank you, Annie. All of them. Everyone who left Egypt, everyone who went through the Red Sea, everyone who followed the cloud. That's how things appeared. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And what's his point? His big point is verse 6. Learn from their mistake. He pleads with them. Learn from the Israelites. Learn from God's people in the past. And the lesson is this. If your heart is set on evil, you will not make it to the promised land. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as an example to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So the Israelites had many, many privileges. They were led by God in the cloud by day and fire by night. They were led through the sea. They were fed with manna and other things at special times. They looked like they were on their way to the promised land. And yet, verse 5, most of them rotted in the desert. Paul says, you need to learn from their example. If your heart is set on evil, set on sin, set on rebellion against God, you will not make it to the promised land. So let's update what Paul's saying. Yes, not many of us are trying to get to Israel these days. Paul's basically saying this. It doesn't matter who baptized you. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what position of leadership you've had in the past or currently have. It doesn't matter what experience you've had, whether you've been to communion. You may even work for this church. You may even be preaching. If your heart is set on evil, Paul says you will not make it to the promised land. Paul says learn from history. It didn't happen for the Israelites, and it won't happen for you. There aren't many more serious messages in the Bible. Now, I know when you say something like that, the sensitive among us will think back to that time when we parked in the Sainsbury's car park and didn't shop in Sainsbury's and think, God's going to smite me for that sin. And it's not about incidental sin. That's not the point that Paul's trying to make here. I don't even think it's about occasional sin. Or, again, it's not about kind of doing enough things to earn God's merit or secure God's favour. I think 1 Corinthians 10 is about complacent sin. See, the Israelites thought they walked out of Egypt with a ticket in their back pocket to the promised land, and so they could do whatever they want. So look at verse 7. They indulged in pagan revelry. Verse 8, they indulged in sexual idolatry. Verse 9, they tested the Lord. Verse 10, they grumbled. And so God destroyed them. And similarly, the Corinthians think, at least some of them think, they have a ticket to heaven. They've been baptized. They've started having communion. Some of them even have started speaking in tongues. And Paul wondered whether some of them still had their hearts set on evil. I think that's the issue, their desire. What their hearts really wanted. I guess the question is, in your heart of hearts, do you desire to know and trust and love the true God, the living God? Or do you actually want a different God to the God of the Bible? One who will give you what you want. One who will stroke your ego rather than teach you dependence. One who will make you rich or popular or successful, or keep you comfortable? Do you want a God who will allow you to follow the desires of your heart, or calls you to follow the desires of his heart? What do you want from your God? Oswald Chambers says this, it's perilously easy to have an amazing sympathy with God's truth and yet remain in sin. And some of the most sobering words that Jesus says in Mark 8, just after they found out that he's the Christ, The first thing he teaches them is this. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, to have all that his fleshly heart desires, and yet forfeit his soul, and yet end up in hell forever? What's the point? What good is that? So that's the warning. Learn from history. If you think you can walk the tightrope of faithfulness to God in a sinful world, well, be careful, he says, verse 12, lest you fall. Be careful. The Christian cannot be complacent about sin. The Christian cannot harbour a life of evil desires and call himself a Christian and expect to be there on that final day. And it goes without saying, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you in his cross and resurrection, there's no way you will be there on that final day. There's no way you'll make it to the promised land. There's only one place that you can expect to be. We could spend ages more thinking about that, but I think that prepares us to hear the promise, and I think it should leave us with a few questions. Questions about, well, how can we change what we want? Surely we want just what we want. How can I change my desires? And maybe like me, sometimes you have good days when you think, yes, I want to live for Jesus. Yes, I want to be wholehearted for him. Yeah, I want to turn away from sin. And other days when it's a struggle. Maybe you're thinking, well, how can I genuinely be a part of the community that I live in and be with the lads in the office and be with the girls on the netball team, genuinely be part of that and yet not want the things that they want, not live the life that they live, not think the way that they think. Maybe you're here as someone who loves God, but for you tonight, the power of sin is just so strong. Maybe you know someone like that. You're walking away from sin, yes, but you're constantly looking back longingly, wondering if you've done the right thing, wondering whether it's worth it. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're someone whose hope is in Jesus, and yet you're struggling to swim, you're struggling to stay afloat. I'm not sure whether in a year's time you'll still be walking with the Lord, just ready to throw the towel in. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're here tonight, ready to walk away to pursue that person or that life or that dream or that sin. Well, if that's you, look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. Isn't that an encouragement? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I've said before, God wants us to be in the world and yet not of the world. And for those of us who appreciate how difficult that will be, the promise here tonight, and my second point for this evening, is that God will keep his people from sin. God will keep his people from sin. You might be wondering, why have we only just got to the promise? Well, I think the promise only makes sense having seen Paul's warning. See, by itself, the promise is wonderful. Kind of, God's going to keep you from temptation. He's going to keep you from being harsh with your wife or from looking at something unsavory on the internet. God will always give you a get out. I think in light of the context of the rest of 1 Corinthians 10, the promise means so much more. See, Paul said we're on a journey. We're on a narrow road with sheer edges. There are not many people on this road, and giving up or turning back is just not an option. And this promise says that on our journey to the promised land, we can have hope and not live in despair. In the fight to live for Jesus, not in the world, we can have hope and not despair. In the fight to swim against the tide of worldliness in your office, on the football team, in your neighbourhoods, in the fight to continually trust Jesus and follow him, and to walk for him, walk with him for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, we can have hope and not despair. And the reason why isn't because it's easy. Anyone who's lived the Christian life only amount of time we'll know that's true. And it's not because we're strong. Anyone who's honest with himself will know that that's true. We're not strong, but it's because of those three words. God is faithful. Our God is faithful. What does that mean? That means he's going to keep us from temptation. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. What's the connection between God's faithfulness and temptation? How does God keep us from temptation? Prove his faithfulness. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1144. I just want us to look at a quick description that Paul gives of their Christian life. I'll start in verse 4, then skip to verse 8. Paul says, I thank God always, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Thank God always for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. He talks about how God's gifted them, and in verse 8 he says, he, God, will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. God is faithful. And God's faithfulness means that the God who sovereignly called us to become a Christian, the God who's united everyone who calls himself a Christian or who is a Christian to the Lord Jesus, the God who has forgiven you your sin in Jesus, the God who has washed us and who has sanctified us and who has justified us in Jesus, doesn't just, they're not like IKEA, we've just got some IKEA furniture, they don't just give you the kind of the raw materials and tell you to get on with it, assemble it yourself. God doesn't just give us the tools for the Christian life and say, get on with it. He doesn't just give us the map and say, all the best. He is faithful. As we come to Jesus and the promises that he has made to us, he says that he will keep us to the end. You see, he says he will keep us strong to the end. He says that elsewhere that none can snatch us out of his hand. And the way he does that, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, is by guarding us from temptation. God is faithful. He will keep his children to the end. And the way he does that is by guarding us from temptation, by giving us all we need to resist the pull back into the world. God says there's always going to be a way out. There's always going to be another option. He won't let you drown. He ultimately won't let your heart wander. It's almost like God vets our opponents so that they won't be able to take us down, or God rigs the fight so they won't be able to knock us out. And the question you should be asking is, how does he do that? Because actually, many of us will be sitting here thinking, I've been in situations where it hasn't felt like that. I've sinned loads and I've sinned and I haven't really experienced any special deliverance or anything like that. I think sometimes there will be an unusual phone call at an opportune moment, or you'll pass by your Bible and it might flick to the right page and you read something that says don't lie when you're about to lie. Or more likely an unknowing word from a friend, which just encourages you where you need encouraging. But I think we've got no reason to expect God's deliverance to be like that. I mean, after all, how did it work for the Corinthians? How did God rescue the Corinthians from that pull back into the world that they seem to have given into? How did he rescue them from their drift away from Christ? Well, it was through Paul, wasn't it? It's through this letter. Through God's words brought to them by someone who knows them and he loves them. That seems to be the normal tactic of the New Testament. That seems to be why we've got the New Testament. The New Testament is letters written by God's inspired people, bringing them back, calling them back to true repentance and true Christian living. God's way of keeping us from temptation, from changing his people, is by convincing us that what we have and who we are in Jesus is greater than sin. That seems to be God's tactic. And it's as that word is spoken, words about Jesus, what we have in him and who he is, it's those words spoken in season and in love that God, by his Spirit, allows us to see and accept and taste to be true. It's those words that help us keep going on as God's people and not turn back to the world. It's God's word through God's people. That seems to be his standard way of keeping us from temptation. And so, as with most battles, the battle isn't actually won on the day, but actually in the months of preparation beforehand. It's not won on the field, but in the early mornings, the late nights, the training, as Paul talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. So as I thought about it this week, that's why it's great to have home groups. If you're new, do kind of give us your details. And why not tick to be in a home group if you're thinking about staying around? Home groups are a great place where we can share God's words with each other and speak it into each other's lives with people who know you and who love you. And that will keep you. That will keep you from falling away. It will keep you from being dragged back into the world as we speak the truth in love to each other. That's why it's great as a church when we hear God's word applied to us by preachers, as people who know us as a congregation. Sometimes it can be hard coming to church. You feel like you've been beaten up or rebuked or challenged. But that's wonderful, isn't it? People calling you back to real, true, genuine faith in Jesus. And so if you do feel challenged at the end of a sermon or something, encourage the preachers. God, by his Spirit, is using that to draw you back to real and living faith and walk with Jesus. That's why Elders' Hours is great, isn't it? Every week, there's a slot where we can go in and speak to an elder, someone who knows us and loves us and knows God's word and who can apply it sensitively and appropriately to us, bringing us back, keeping us from temptation. That's why it's great to meet up regularly to pray with someone. I wonder if you have someone that you feel you can be 100% honest with and ask to be prayed for or to have God's word brought to bear in your life. That's why marriage is great and deep friendships are great. Someone who you can speak to, who can open God's word with you, who can pray to you, pray with you, to keep us fighting the good fight. It's things like this, which seem to me to be God's normal means of keeping us from temptation and fighting sin. I want to just encourage us to make the most of these opportunities. This morning, John James, in what I thought was a really encouraging talk, encouraged us to be open about our circumstances and our adversities in life. And this evening, I want to encourage us to be honest about our sin. Slightly harder, it's our fault, it's our desires. And not to everyone, just a few people. Be honest about your sin. It's very easy to deceive yourself, isn't it? The Bible says that in Jeremiah and Hebrews. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's very easy to convince yourself, this little relationship I'm harbouring, or this little thing I'm doing, or this desire, it's all right. But it's great to be honest with each other so we can bring God's word to bear on each other's lives. The truth is, as I said at the beginning, we're all sinners. I know that's a fact. Every single person in here harbours sin and evil thoughts. I can say that on the authority of God's word. So we should have no shame in admitting that to each other. We're all works in progress. There are no exceptions, at least in this church. There are no exceptions. And it's exactly the same when we're fighting sin by ourselves. We need to be speaking God's word to ourselves. And we need to be holding out the promises of Jesus to ourselves, challenging ourselves to savour him and appreciate him and everything we have in him more than the promises of sin. God will keep us from temptation. But as we finish, I think the big application comes in verse 14. I'll just read it for you. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Paul's application is to flee, to run away from it. The warning, I think, is the way that the promise reaches its fulfillment. That's what one commentator said. It's as we take this warning seriously that Christians can't be complacent about sin. As God works in us to show us that what we have in Jesus and who Jesus is more satisfying, more life-giving than sin. That we flee from idolatry actively and passionately and daily, flee away from living like the world. So I've got a final question to ask you. I think it's the question that's been most helpful for me in my prep and over the years in my fight against sin. I want you to think about this as we end, because personally I've found it helpful in the past. It's not my own, I got it from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a great book called Screwtape Letters, and maybe some of you know it. The question is this: if you were the devil today, what evil desire would you use to subtly and gently and quietly lead you from Christ? If you were the devil, we know what the devil's like. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. He wants us all to make shipwreck of our faith. What would you do to yourself to lead you from Christ? Let me just think about that for a sec. How would you do it? Be honest with yourself. Paul's warning in verse 12 that if you think you're standing firm, be careful. If you think that's an impossibility, if you didn't even start to think, Paul says, be careful. That's exactly what the devil wants you to think. And his encouragement in verse 14 is flee. Do whatever you can to get away from that, to stop the devil from making that be alluring, to stop the devil from being able to trap you with that. So my question is, as we end is, can we be a church that flees from sin? As individuals, as a community that flees from sin, can we be a church that loves each other enough to challenge each other to flee from sin? That's hard, isn't it? That loves each other to tell each other when we need to flee from sin. Can we be a church full of people humble enough when that person taps on the shoulder and says, Jonty, I think you're messing about with sin, not just to instantly reject it, but to prayerfully consider it. Paul says we must flee. Paul says the Christian cannot be complacent about sin. Paul says we must run to God who promises to keep us from sin. Paul said, this is the God who made his son, God whose son resisted sin constantly and painfully to the point of sweating blood. Paul says, we flee to a God whose son was punished for sin. Paul says, we flee to a God whose son was victorious over sin in his indestructible resurrection from the dead. The Bible says we flee to a God whose work by his Spirit is showing us our sin in our hearts and our lives and the horror of sin. Paul says we flee to a God who will return to judge. Paul says we flee to the one true God who one day will liberate us from any trace of sin. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we flee to a God who is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Shall we pray to this God now? Father, we know our hearts, and you know them even more profoundly. Father, you know your people here. You know our struggles, those desires which are just not of you. Father, we know that we cannot leave them unchecked. We cannot be complacent about sin, no matter how long we've been feeling, thinking, acting like this, Lord. We know that we must learn from the lessons of the Israelites, Lord, that unchecked sin is a dangerous, dangerous thing. So, Father, we plead with you that by the power of your Spirit, you will give us today the courage to say no to sin, to decide to flee from sin to you, our faithful God, our holy God, our creator God, our redeemer God, our keeping God. Father, help City Church to be a place of people who flee from idolatry. And we ask this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen.